So we have two readings today. The first is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, which can be found on page 1188 of the Church Bibles. So that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, which is on page 1188. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. We'll do just pop a piece of paper in there to mark that page, and now turn to Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43, which can be found on page 1009, or 1007 even. So Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43 on page 1007. When Jesus had crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers, named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and told them to give her something to eat.
Thanks, Paul. I'm conscious it's very hot in here. We're trying to get some air into the building. If anyone does feel a little bit faint, there's plenty of water on the refreshment table. If you're feeling faint, just go and help yourself. I'm not going to be offended at all if you do that while I'm speaking. Mark 5 is where we begin. We will come back to 1 Thessalonians 4. So, as Paul said, do keep a piece of paper in that passage. But before we come to Mark 5, shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that in the midst of hectic and busy lives, that you would make us pause and ponder and think. Please draw alongside each of us, we pray, and in a way that is only possible through the power of your Spirit, may each of us hear you speaking directly into our lives. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, when I used to work in a church in the city centre of Leicester, I used to have some involvement with a group of homeless guys who'd come to our church one night a week for food and for shelter and for some company. Well, just before Christmas, one of those men very tragically died. And before we buried him on a cold, wet December morning, I took some of his friends to see his body as it lay in the chapel of rest. And though the undertakers had done their best to soften the blow, it was just so superficial. I mean, if you've ever seen a corpse, you'll know that death looks terrible, however you try and disguise it. And in fact, in our reading tonight, we're actually plunged headlong into that world of depression and despair. So today we reach the end of a section in Mark's Gospel that's been running ever since chapter 4 and verse 35. And the big issue that we've been confronted with every Sunday evening over and over again is the way that faith responds to the rule of Jesus Christ. And here it is again, as we're faced with these two interwoven stories of incurable disease and death. So do you see how Mark deliberately structures his narrative here so that the two stories that he tells of the raising of Jairus' daughter to life and the healing of the hemorrhaging woman work to comment on each other and to help each other out, the one seasoning the other. So first of all, we get in verse 23, Jairus coming to Jesus to say, "My little daughter is sick," verse 23. The hemorrhaging woman then intervenes in verse 25. And then we get the conclusion of the Jairus story in verse 35 and following, as Jairus' daughter dies. You know, one of the most poignant details of the stories, which I don't think I've ever noticed before, comes in verse 25. Look at verse 25. See, in verse 25, we're told that the woman in the story had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. And then in verse 42, we read that Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. See, Mark deliberately wants us to read these stories together because these two women belong together in their common experience of suffering and death. And of course, what Mark is trying to do here is to give us hope in the face of our experience of sickness and death as we put our trust in Jesus, the one who has the power to satisfy our deepest fears and to even take away the bitter taste of death. Now, as we explore this a little bit more, I want you to notice, firstly, the compassion that Jesus has for human suffering. The compassion that Jesus has for human suffering. Apparently, C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest Christian authors of our generation, writing about his long and torturous Christian journey, is reported to have said that after a while, the most important thing to him was not so much whether God existed, but whether he was really interested and really cared. And that, I think, is still the issue of great concern to many in our generation today. See, most people, the statistics tell us, do believe in God. most people will accept that God is probably out there somewhere. But the question is, to what extent is he really accessible? And to what extent does he really care? And to what extent he really is that interested in me? Well, look at these two stories that we have in front of us. See, Mark is brilliant, isn't he, at painting visual pictures. So in verses 25 and 26, a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, and she had spent all her money. But instead of getting better, she grew worse. It's as if death was almost hanging over her as she now was beyond hope, all hope of human remedy, and literally at her wit's end. As is Jairus, have a look at verse 23. See, here is the ruler of the synagogue, a very important person in the local community, who, because his little daughter was teetering at death's door, does something he'd probably never done before. So throwing all social convention to the wind, he literally falls down at Jesus' feet and pleads with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." Now, of course, the reason that Mark tells us these stories in so much detail is that he wants us to notice the tenderness here for human suffering that quite simply sets Jesus Christ apart. See, notice how Jesus never loses sight of an individual and their need, despite the presence of a large crowd. Now, so important is this to see that Mark makes this point twice. So, first of all, look with me at verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him. But verse 22, as soon as one synagogue ruler makes his need known, Jesus goes with him. It happens again, second half of verse 24. Again, a large crowd followed and pressed around him. Verse 25, then one woman who was subject to bleeding for 12 years emerges, and Jesus gives her time. Now, this is always the reaction of Jesus to people. So do you remember when Princess Diana once visited a hospital which cared for patients with AIDS, and she reached out and marvelously touched someone, and in doing so swept away the very idea that in the modern world any human being could be outside society's love and care? Well, here, Jesus is doing something like that by taking the hand of the dead girl, the corpse in verse 41, and by drawing attention to the touch of the hemorrhaging woman who would be considered by society to be ritually unclean. See, the people then would have recoiled from both women and from both situations. But to Jesus, no form of human suffering and no person, rich, poor, male, female, popular or outcast, falls outside of his love or his concern or his care. See, look at verse 33 and verse 34. When we come to Jesus, fall at his feet and tell him everything, we approach a loving Father who longs to give us peace and to release us from the dreadful torment of suffering and death. So the world calls out constantly when faced with suffering and death, "Where's God? Where's God?" And Mark's answer is always, he is with us, allowing us to touch the hem of his garment without rebuke, taking our hand, dealing tenderly with us, reassuring us and providing us with comfort, strength, and peace. So firstly, Jesus has compassion on our human suffering. Then secondly, notice that Jesus has power to see us through our suffering. Or to put it another way, Jesus has power over all human suffering. And again, notice how Mark here portrays this very powerfully for us as these two hopeless situations that we've just looked at are marvellously transformed. So first of all, in verse 26, notice how Mark details the desperate situation of our unnamed woman. Verse 26, for many years, many doctors, all her money. But in verse 29, Mark tells us that once she touched Jesus, her bleeding stopped immediately and she was freed from her suffering. Or look at the raising of Jairus' daughter in verses 41 to 42. Verse 41, Jesus just speaks a couple of words in Aramaic, Talitha cum, wakey, wakey. And once more, immediately, Jairus' daughter stands up and walks around. And the onlookers, mum, dad, Peter, James and John, are completely astonished. You see, all suffering, even that which seems totally beyond all human relevancy, is nothing at all to Jesus. In fact, it is easier for Jesus to raise the dead than it probably is to turn teenagers out of bed on a Saturday morning. Because ultimately, death is like sleep to Jesus. Now, of course, when you realise that, it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? About 12 years ago now, it might have been a bit longer. I think it was that, do you remember that journalist John Diamond, who was married to the famous cook Nigella Lawson, and he contracted cancer? And I remember him at the time saying that so devastated was he that the only way that he could deal with the bitterness and trauma and about the fact that he was dying was to write a book about his cancer and to regularly record a column in the Saturday Times magazine. And I remember in one of those articles how he felt that he no longer had anything to look forward to and all he could do now was to reminisce and to try to make the most of his imminent death. Now, of course, I don't want to criticise John Diamond. I mean, it's understandable, isn't it, that he should think that way. I mean, if you don't know Jesus Christ, then incurable disease and death are the very things that will hold the most fear for us. But let me tell you about another man. Some of you will have heard me mention him before. His name is Gordon Cornell. He was the church warden of the church I served in when I was a curate in Braintree. He was the headmaster of the local primary school until he was wrongly accused of child abuse. He lost his job. And he was actively persecuted, not just by those outside the church, but from some who were inside as well. Then shortly before all the charges against him were dropped, he was diagnosed with a terminal cancer that spread horrifically through his body. Yet you would never hear him complain. And just before the end, so amazed were local people at the way that he was living out his life that he was asked to submit an article for the Braintree Times. And in it he wrote, "The more I look to God as I begin each day, the more I understand what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, 'God's grace is sufficient for me.'" His article ends, "I may not have too long to live, but don't ever ask me to reminisce or to look back, for my best days are yet to come." Now, on the face of it, a statement like that seems amazing, doesn't it? I mean, if you've ever seen the corpse of a dead person, it is impossible ever, is it, to imagine how they could possibly come back to life. Well, here in Mark chapter 5, Jesus gives us the answer, doesn't he? Verse 42, "Little girl, little boy, I say to you, get up. Jill, Jennifer, Janet, James, Justin, I say to you, get up." And when you realise that whatever happens in these few short years, you will one day hear those remarkable words and awake to an eternity in heaven, then surely whatever we are going through, we can face up to in this life. Surely we can live with all the trials that we face now if we know that that is going to be our future for eternity. You see, when you know Jesus, every day that you live is one more sleep closer to paradise. Now, before we move on, I just want to spend a few moments thinking with you about what the early church, to whom, of course, Mark was writing, would have made of all that. So please, turn in your Bibles to our first reading, which was 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 to 18. If you've lost your piece of paper, it's page 1188 in the church Bibles. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Page 1188. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. So there's our word, sleep. Now, I think it could be true that that word sleep may well have been used of death before Jesus. But in Mark chapter 5, Jesus picks this up, and from that moment onwards, from the day of Pentecost 2, death for the Christian quite rightly became recognized as but sleep, of course, from which we will all awake in the morning. Apparently, I'm told that our word cemetery actually derives from the word dormitory, which I think is rather nice. Anyway, let's go on. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now, don't miss what Jesus is saying here. See, he's not saying that we are not to grieve. That, of course, would be a totally inhuman thing to say. Now, what he is saying is that we are not to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. So the assumption then is twofold. First, the rest of mankind without faith in Jesus Christ do actually have no hope. And so no wonder in Mark chapter 5 and verse 38, as Jesus approaches the house of Jairus, he's greeted by this great cacophony of wailing and caterwauling as he confronts this large group of people, totally heartbroken, almost beyond what their human frame can stand. Nevertheless, I do think that from this verse in 1 Thessalonians here, Jesus is expecting us in our lives as Christians to be able, even in death, to show the difference between being a believer and an unbeliever. For yes, we all grieve, but we don't grieve as the rest of men who have no hope, because we have a great hope that as believers who sleep, we will rise to newness of life to all in all eternity in the morning. Verse 14. For we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again. And so do you see the application? Verse 14. God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Verse 15. For according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And on that day, all the graves of Christian people across the world and down the ages will spring open. And what a tremendous day that will be. Verse 17, then after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, Christians, encourage one another with these words. Now, as I was preparing for this talk tonight, the shocking truth struck me once again that while there is no encouragement here for the unbeliever, for the person who is not trusting in Christ, what a great encouragement there is for the believer. See, as we come back to Mark chapter 5, then in the days of his flesh, Jesus, the conqueror of death, did raise the dead as a signal to the whole wide world that the authority of death had been broken. But now, today, while he does not yet raise the dead, he nevertheless does take away the sting of death by reminding us that because he rose from death, never to die again, those who die in Christ are not dead, but in fact, only asleep. Well, if in Mark chapter 5, we see firstly the compassion of Jesus, and secondly, the power of Jesus. The third thing, very quickly, I want you to notice before we finish, is the command of Jesus. Because the sting in the tail is that the response of faith which Jesus expects is that we continue to keep trusting in him through our suffering. And notice again how Mark makes this point using both episodes in his story. So, with the unnamed woman in verse 30, do you see how desperate Jesus is to speak to this woman? So, verse 30, at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" The disciples, of course, can't believe Jesus' question, verse 31. "You see the people crowding all around you," verse 31, his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, who touched me?" Verse 32, but Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Now imagine for a moment what this woman would have been left thinking if Jesus hadn't asked, "Who touched me?" She'd have been left, wouldn't she, with a totally wrong basis to her faith. So verse 28, "Oh Lord, I'm desperate. If I touch his cloak, if I give away more money, if I pray more often, if I come to church more regularly, if I read my Bible with greater intensity, if I become a missionary or whatever, then Jesus will heal me and help me." But Jesus will not let her get away with that, because it is not what genuine faith looks like. So in verse 34, Jesus corrects her understanding, and very gently he says, both to her and to us, "No, what was important was your faith in me." Now consider the episode with Jairus. I mean, this man must have been going out of his mind, mustn't he? I mean, he comes to Jesus because his daughter is dying, and Jesus delays while he talks to this woman who was probably a social outcast. And by the time Jesus breaks off his conversation in verse 36, word comes that his little girl is dead. Now, if you were Jairus, wouldn't you have been mad at Jesus? You'd be furious, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd put your reputation on the line. You'd thrown yourself at his feet. You'd pleaded with him to come because your child is at the very point of death. And while Jesus is hanging around, listening to some social misfit, rabbiting on and on and on about her troubles, his worst fears are realized. But look what Jesus says in verse 36. He says to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Literally, "Don't be afraid, just keep believing." See, the message to Jairus and to us is to keep trusting in Jesus in and through and despite what might seem to be an impossible situation. So again, verse 35, men from the house of Jairus say, "Look, the situation is hopeless. Don't bother the teacher." And again, Jesus' response to Jairus is, "Yes, keep bothering the teacher. But whatever happens or doesn't happen, persevere with your faith in me." Now that, of course, can be very hard, can't it? But once again, it's what genuine faith in Jesus always looks like. Not long ago, a college friend was telling me about a couple whom we both knew. And again, I've mentioned this couple to you before. The man was actually a minister, and they'd lost their only child in a road accident. It was a real tragedy. And my friends apparently only got to see them a little bit later on. The funeral was over, the numbness had begun to wear off. And quite understandably, I guess, they were getting to the angry stage. The man, apparently, minister though he was, clenched his fist and talked amidst tears of grief and grunts of rage. I mean, how could he go on preaching in the name of a God who had done that to him? His wife, I believe, was the calmer of the two. And very softly she said, "You know, I know it's a sin to say that you hate God, but right at this moment, I feel that I do hate him." Well, in a situation like that, there isn't too much you can say, is there? See, something very costly had been demanded of them. And I don't think in all the years that they'd been Christians, they'd ever found themselves in this kind of position before. But now they had a choice to make. Now they had to decide. Were they going to follow the command of the master in verse 36? And though it was going to be hard to keep trusting and to keep believing. See, come back to Jairus in verse 36. See, for him, this great black hole had just opened up and he's about to be swallowed up in his grief. The death of his child is just too much for him. And although Jesus knows what he's going to do, in this case, heal the child, he does not give Jairus all the answers, does he? No, all he does in the midst of this terrible scene is to point Jairus to himself. And that's what he does for us too. See, in the midst of our difficult situation, he just points us to himself. Now, it's very tough, isn't it, sometimes to keep trusting Jesus when our suffering seems so great and so overwhelming. And I know that for many of you, this is not an easy message for you to hear. See, Jesus does have compassion on our human suffering. He really does. Yes, he does have the power to get us through our suffering. He really does. But this is the point. He does expect us to trust him and to keep trusting in him in and through our suffering, even if our suffering extends in and through death. Let's pray together. Let's take a few moments of quiet just to reflect over both the hope and some of the shocking things that we've seen in our passage today. Jesus has compassion. Jesus has power. But he expects us to trust him and to keep believing. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of Jesus, a power which is always working to create and to sustain physical and spiritual life. Lord, there are many things which we are going through that we simply don't understand. Some of us face the end of a marriage. Some of us wish that we were married. Some of us hate our jobs. And some of us even face the prospect of death itself. Oh, help us, Lord God, in those situations to keep trusting you. Give us the strength we need to persevere. Calm our fears, Lord God, we pray. Give us, please, that miraculous peace that can only come from you and enable us to be content and to rest in your perfect will. And we ask all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.